Well, good morning, folks. It's great to be back with you today. If you were out driving at all yesterday afternoon, you hopefully enjoyed that free car wash that we got. But again, it's a beautiful day today, and it's great to be back in the Lord's Word. Today we come to one of the very final parables that our Lord taught just before his arrest and crucifixion. This one was given only 3 days before the death of our Lord. And this parable contains an indictment of the Jewish nation and of the Jewish leaders, and it prophesies the outcome of the Jewish people's rejection of their promised Messiah. Some of our Lord's parables were lighter in tone, others were heavier in tone. This is one of the latter. And one of the things that I'm going to show you today, one of the insights that I hope we can gain from today's text is, what was the nature of the Jewish religion at the time Christ came? Many people have the misconception that the Jews as a whole were faithful to God. They loved God, they worshiped God, they sacrificed to God, they believed in God, and that they just had this particular problem with accepting his son as the Messiah. We will see today that this is very far from the truth. Turn with me, if you would, to Matthew chapter 21. I'm going to begin reading in verse 33. Matthew 21, verse 33. Listen to another parable. There was a landowner who planted a vineyard and put a wall around it and dug a wine press in it and built a tower and rented it out to vine growers and went on a journey. When the harvest time approached, he sent his slaves to the vine growers to receive his produce. The vine growers took his slaves and beat one, killed another, and stoned a third. Again, he sent another group of slaves larger than the first, and they did the same thing to them. But afterward, he sent his son to them, saying, "They will respect my son." But when the vine growers saw the son, they said among themselves, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and seize his inheritance." They took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those vine growers? They said to him, "He will bring those wretches to a wretched end and will rent out the vineyard to other vine growers who will pay him the proceeds at the proper seasons." Jesus said to them, "Did you never read in the scriptures the stone which the builders rejected? This became the chief cornerstone. This came about from the Lord, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing the fruit of it. And he who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, but on whomever it falls, it will scatter him like dust." Now when the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parables, they understood that he was speaking about them. When they sought to seize him, they feared the people, because they considered him to be a prophet. Now, before we study this parable in detail, we must first consider its placement in the life of Christ and its historical context. As you know, from the very early stages of Christ's public ministry, the Jewish leaders had decided to oppose him. They knew that they were intending to reject him, and they had a desire to kill him. Very early on, they had this desire. But what you need to remember is that it was Christ's resurrection of Lazarus from the dead that was a crucial turning point in the opposition of the Jewish leaders. This miracle was so dramatic and so incontrovertible that many were coming to believe in him. I mean, this really is the ultimate demonstration of the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, that he could raise one who was dead to life again. And so the Jewish leaders decided after that miracle that they needed to take decisive action. This was a transition from a desire to kill him to an active plan to do so. Now, I want to take you to this passage because it's fascinating to see the connection between the resurrection of Lazarus and this decision on the part of the Jewish leaders. And it's also a great passage because it shows you the real reason why the Jewish leaders opposed Christ and determined to kill him. So turn with me to John 11. I just want to remind you of this. This is a familiar passage to you, but it is the key to understanding why the Jewish leaders got to the point where they were ready to kill him. So John 11, verse 43 and following, says this in reference to the raising of Lazarus. When he, Christ, had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come forth." The man who had died came forth, bound hand and foot with wrappings, and his face was wrapped around with a cloth. Jesus said to them, "Unbind him and let him go." Therefore, many of the Jews who came to Mary and saw what he had done believed in him. That's the critical point. Now notice verse 46. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them the things which Jesus had done. Therefore, the chief priests and the Pharisees convened a council and were saying, "What are we doing? For this man is performing many signs. If we let him go on like this, all men will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." Now, I've emphasized this before in our various studies. This is the real reason we now know from the writing of the Apostle John that the Jewish leaders determined to kill Christ. It had nothing to do with lack of evidence. This was not a problem. They didn't really know if this was the Messiah or not. But they recognized that they were at risk of losing their place and their nation, and that this was the final motivator they needed to put in force the plan to kill our Lord. Verse 49, but one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all, nor do you take into account that it is expedient for you that one man die for the people and that the whole nation not perish." Think about that statement. Here he is as a man making this comment, look, this will be good for us for one man to die. And yet we know now in hindsight just how prophetic that statement was. That's exactly what Christ came to do, was to die for the nation. And look at verse 51. Now he did not say this on his own initiative, but being a high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus was going to die for the nation. And not for the nation only, but in order that he might gather together into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. So from that day on, they planned together to kill him. So this is the context of today's parable. Our Lord has just raised Lazarus. He now knows that the Jewish leaders have gone from desire to action plan and that his time basically has come. Now, soon after this event, 6 days before the Passover, Jesus began his final journey to Jerusalem. You'll remember that he entered Jerusalem riding on a colt. He was received by the people with joy at his triumphal entry. Again, amazing the response of the people to Christ entering the city, and a few days later, they're all shouting, "Crucify him." Just shows you how fickle we really are, doesn't it? And then he went into the temple. Our Lord went to the temple, and he began to teach, and he proclaimed the gospel in the temple, and he cleansed the temple. This was his second cleansing of the temple that occurred just before his arrest. And after this, the Jewish leaders confronted him again, demanding to know by what authority he cleansed the temple and taught in the temple. So again, you have Christ entering Jerusalem. He comes in riding on a donkey. All the people are rejoicing at his entry. Again, they think he's a prophet. They think this is fantastic. Man, he's going to come in. He's going to rescue our nation. He's going to overthrow the Romans. And he goes right into the temple, and he teaches, and he cleanses it, and they come to him and say, "What are you doing?" On what authority do you cleanse this temple and do you teach in this temple? And it is an answer to this question that Christ tells this parable. This parable is the answer to that. Where do you get off doing this? So let's look then at verse 33. Our Lord said, "Listen to another parable. There was a landowner who planted a vineyard and put a wall around it and dug a wine press in it and built a tower and rented it out to vine growers and went on a journey." Now, this parable begins by describing a wealthy landowner who invested a lot of money to make this vineyard. This was not a casual little thing. You know, I'm going to try, see if I can make it go as a vineyard. This was a serious investment. The work needed to develop this vineyard was considerable. And what it demonstrates is that the owner intended to make a permanent investment in this property. This is a permanent investment. Now, it's also very significant to be in that place and to have heard this parable. It was extremely compelling to the Jewish audience that heard it, because there are multiple Old Testament passages that liken Israel to a vineyard. I want to just take you to a few of those briefly. Isaiah 5:1-2 said, "Let me sing now for my well-beloved a song of my beloved concerning his vineyard. My well-beloved had a vineyard on a fertile hill. He dug it all around, removed its stones, and planted it with the choicest vine. And he built a tower in the middle of it and also hewed out a wine vat in it. Then he expected it to produce good grapes, but it produced only worthless ones." See the parallelism there? I mean, Christ is telling a parable that evokes this memory in the Jewish crowd of, yes, of course, that's us. God is treating us as a vineyard. Psalm 80:8-11. "You removed a vine from Egypt. You drove out the nations and planted it. You cleared the ground before it, and it took deep root and filled the land. The mountains were covered with its shadow, and the cedars of God with its boughs. It was sending out its branches to the sea and its shoots to the river." Again, it's a picture of Israel being God's chosen nature. God has taken, and as an act of his own will, he's chosen this people and made them into a vineyard that he cultivates. Jeremiah 2:21, "Yet I planted you a choice vine, a completely faithful seed. How then have you turned yourself before me into the degenerate shoots of a foreign vine?" So again, the history of Israel was of rebellion. It was of rejection of God's special choice of them. And yet, still, they were this vineyard that God had planted. So what Christ is doing here is he's making the point in a crystal clear fashion that no one could misunderstand, that the vineyard in his parable is Israel, and the vine growers, therefore, must be the leaders of Israel. So this is crystal clear. Nobody doubted that that's what Christ was talking about. And that's why he selected this image. Well, verse 34, "When the harvest time approached, he sent his slaves to the vine growers to receive his produce." Now, you need to understand that this was a very common arrangement. So everybody who was hearing this knew that in exchange for getting to work the vineyard of the owner, the vine growers would owe the owner a portion of the proceeds. That's essentially how this agrarian society functioned. You had wealthy owners of land. They would hire in these contract laborers, basically. They would do the work. They would keep a portion of the produce for themselves, and they would send the portion that was owed to the owner. So what the listeners are expecting is that the owner would send for his portion of the fruit and the laborers would hand it over. I mean, that's how it always worked. This was the agreement that they came to in advance. There would be no basis for the vine growers to refuse to give the owner his rightful due. Why would you ever think that that would be normative? And so that's what they're expecting to hear. Now, verse 35-36. "The vine growers took his slaves and beat one and killed another and stoned a third. Again, he sent another group of slaves, larger than the first, and they did the same thing to them. Now, at this point, as the listeners are hearing this parable, they're dumbfounded. They are shocked at this. Why on earth, they are wondering, would the vine growers behave this way? This is nonsensical. There's no conceivable basis on which the vine growers would do this, knowing that what they are doing is both evil and illegal. Unless these people are complete morons, they must surely know that they can't get away with this crime and that there would be consequences. So at this point, the listeners are racking their brains, trying to think of any excuse this group of vine growers might have for this outrageous behavior. And not being able to think of one, they're already condemning these vine growers in their own minds. Because it is. It's amazing and it's inconceivable that the vine growers would behave in this way. Now, look at verse 37 to 39. But afterward, he sent his son to them, saying, "They will respect my son." But when the vine growers saw the son, they said among themselves, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and seize the inheritance." They took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. And again, this is even more incredible to the listeners. Now, the question I want you to think about is, what are the two questions that you should have about this parable at this point? There should be two things that are cropping up in your mind about this. Anyone have a thought on those? There are two aspects of this story that should blow your mind. One we've already talked about.
Why would you send
your son? Okay, good. And we're going to come to that one. That's really a good third answer. Any other thoughts about what question should be cropping up in your mind right now?
Why resort to killing?
Those are good too. So here are the two major questions. The first one is, and I want to focus your mind on this one, why is the landowner so incredibly gracious to send his son instead of an army to destroy them immediately? That was the first question I had as I read this parable. I said, this doesn't make any sense. He's already killed two batches of slaves. The next thing is my army goes in, I wipe out those vine growers, and I get a new crop of better people in here to work on my property. Why would I send my son? Pardon me? Yeah, but does that make sense to you? Okay, so maybe you didn't have that question, but it's a good question nevertheless. All right, now here's the second question, and we've alluded to this one. Why are the vine growers so wicked as to continue to refuse to pay the produce to the owner and to kill the owner's son, hoping to inherit the land? This is even more amazing and mind-blowing. Now, let me suggest to you that, yes, Colin. Thank you. You took the words right out of my mouth. The genius of this parable, friends, lies in the incredible extremism depicted. What our Lord is doing is he's presenting us extremes. The long-suffering attitude of the landowner is extreme. No reasonable landowner would ever be this long-suffering and this gracious. I wouldn't have been this gracious. The hearers of this parable would have been shocked by this. Indeed, they would have considered the landowner's gracious forbearance to be actually shameful. For anybody to be that gracious in sending all of these emissaries, seeing what they've done to the previous ones, it's amazing. And by the same token, the wickedness and hostility of the vine growers was also maximally extreme. It would have been inconceivable that any vine growers they had ever heard of would be this wicked and think that they could get away with these outrageous actions. So that's what our Lord is doing here. He's presenting us extremes. Extreme graciousness on the part of the landowner and extreme wickedness on the part of the vine growers. Now, there was a very deliberate purpose for our Christ's depiction of these two extremes, and you know what it is. The ultimate point is that God is, in fact, just this gracious, and the vine growers, the Jewish leaders, were actually really this wicked. The two extremes depicted in the parable are actually real, and they reflect the true nature of God and the true nature of sinful man. Now, I want you to carefully consider for a moment verse 38. We read this, but there's a significant and important insight that I want us to get from this text. Verse 38 says, "But when the vine growers saw the son, they said among themselves, 'This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and seize his inheritance.'" Now, what's the question that should be in your mind at this moment? On what basis did the vine growers think they could inherit the land if they killed the owner's son?
Possession is 9/10
of the law, she said. What do you have to do to inherit something? Okay, I heard the right answer. Someone has to die for you to inherit. What is required for an inheritance to take place is that the father has to be dead. So the owner of this vineyard needs to be dead in order for the death of his son to make possible the seizure of the owner's vineyard. Folks, I don't want you to miss that, because this gives us real insight into the nature of the religion of the Jewish people at the time of our Lord. They would have to know that if the owner still lived, they would have no legal ability to seize the property, regardless of whether or not they killed the son. At some point, this owner is going to come in, and he's going to take over his property, and he's going to get rid of these landowners. So what in the world made them think that by killing him, they would inherit the property? What does this tell you about the true attitude of the Jewish leaders when confronted by the incarnate Son of God? What did they actually believe in their religion? Exactly. The question is, did the leaders of the nation of Israel at the time of Christ believe in God the Father? That's the key question. And this text gives us a real insight into that. And the answer is no. This understanding explains every action that they took. The reason they did not believe that Jesus was the Son of God is that they did not believe in God the Father with a genuine faith. Their entire religion was false. It had been reduced to a series of legalistic actions devoid of any real faith or any real devotion to God. It was, in the fullest sense, a work system, a works righteousness system. The Jewish leaders taught, if you do all of these things, it doesn't matter what your heart is, you will earn your place in heaven. And indeed, in effect, the Jewish leaders thought and behaved as if God was dead. And this is why this parable is so apt in the mouth of our Lord just moments before his own crucifixion, because he condemned them for the lack of their faith and trust and devotion to the true God of the universe. Knowing this, Christ said to them what is recorded in John 8. Turn with me to John 8, because again, this is fascinating to understand these parallel passages and how they fit together in giving us a real insight into what's going on. John 8, verse 42 through 46 says this. Jesus said to them, "If God were your Father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and have come from God. For I have not even come on my own initiative, but He sent me. Why do you not understand what I am saying? It is because you cannot hear my word." Verse 44. "You are of your father, the devil, and you do not want to do the desires of your father. You want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. But because I speak the truth, you do not believe me. Which one of you convicts me of sin? If I speak the truth, why do you not believe me?" So you see, our Lord knew this very same fact, that the Jewish leaders, the Jewish people by and large, did not believe in God, and in fact, they were of their father, the devil. It is essential for us to understand that our Lord was not rejected by the Jewish leaders, and for that matter, by the vast majority of the people who heard his claims, because they had insufficient evidence that he truly was the Son of God. This is critical for you to understand that. That's not why they rejected him. There was no lack of evidence provided. And we just looked at the raising of Lazarus. Here's an incontrovertible miracle that no one but God can do. And their reaction is, "Let's kill him." He was rejected by the people and the leaders because they had rejected God himself and had replaced the true Jewish faith with a false religion based on the earning of personal merit. And that is why our Lord was crucified. And I would also add that it explains why Jesus' own neighbors in Nazareth, after Jesus' famous sermon in his hometown, rushed him to the brink of a cliff to throw him down to his death after they heard his message. What was Christ's message in Luke 4, verse 16? The text says, "And he came to Nazareth where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he entered the synagogue on the Sabbath and stood up to read. And the book of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. And he opened the book and he found the place where it was written, 'The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord.'" That's what Christ came to do. He said, "Look, I'm here. This is what I have come to do." The problem of the unbelieving Jews, in a nutshell, was that they didn't see themselves as poor, captives, blind, and oppressed. And Christ had just come and said, "Look, this is what I'm here to do. I'm here to rescue everyone who sees himself like this." That wasn't them. They saw themselves as rich, free, wise, and exalted. You see, in that condition, they could only reject our Lord and incur judgment upon themselves. We have to remember the Jewish leaders were not stupid. They understood exactly what Jesus wanted. He had not come to make a subtle revision to their religion. He came to completely replace their dead and false religion with a new one. The new faith was based on one thing only: absolute, unconditional submission to Jesus Christ as God and King. And friends, that's the same requirement we have today. If you want to be part of the remnant that Tom was speaking about this morning, this is where you have to come: absolute, total submission to Jesus Christ as God and King. And you see, this was unthinkable to the Jewish leaders and to the rest of the unbelieving Jews, not because they wanted to submit to God the Father rather than God the Son, but because they were unwilling to submit to any God other than themselves. Judaism had become, just like all other false religion, a religion of self-exaltation and self-worship. And that is why Christ was opposed from the moment he began his public ministry, is because what he was saying is, you have to humble yourself before me in order to be saved. And they said, we don't want to humble ourselves before anyone, because they had the sin of pride and the sin of self-righteousness. And this is still true of unbelievers today, as you well know. The problem people have with the gospel is not that they can't believe it, but rather that they will not have this man to rule over them. That's found in Luke 19. Jonathan Edwards said this with respect to the natural man. He said, they entertain a very low and contemptible thought of God. Whatever honor and respect they may pretend and make a show of toward God, if their practice be examined, it will show that they certainly look upon him as a being that is but little to be regarded. The language of their hearts is, who is the Lord that I should obey his voice? Exodus 5:2. What is the Almighty that we should serve him? And what profit should we have if we pray unto him? That's from Job 21:15. They count him worthy neither to be loved nor feared. They dare not behave with that slight and disregard towards one of their fellow creatures when a little raised above them in power and authority, as they dare and do towards God. They value one of their equals much more than God, and are 10 times more afraid of offending such than of displeasing God that made them. They cast such exceeding contempt on God as to prefer every vile lust before him, and every worldly enjoyment is set higher in their esteem than God. A morsel of meat or a few pence of worldly gain is preferred before him. God is set last and lowest in the esteem of natural men. And isn't that true? Wasn't that true of us before God graciously called us from our dead hearts into a faith in him? Well, let's turn to verse 40. This is the result. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to these vine growers? And again, I love this. I've pointed this out in some of our earlier passages. Jesus had a brilliant way of causing his listeners to condemn themselves. And so he asked the question, what will they do? And of course, they said to him, he will bring those wretches to a wretched end and will rent out the vineyard to other vine growers who will pay him the proceeds at the proper seasons. Again, this was the universal response of all of those who heard him, including that of the Jewish leaders. No one said, oh no, well, he should just let them go on about their business. No, this is clearly the right answer. Everyone who heard this story reacted the same way. They all immediately recognized that these vine growers were evil, and the only recourse was for the landowner to come and destroy them. And once again, we see that they have condemned themselves. By their own admission, they were the ones guilty of the crimes of the vine growers, and in spite of their guilt, they still knew that this judgment was right. There's no defense when you have condemned yourself on the basis of evidence. Verse 42. Jesus said to them, did you never read in the scriptures the stone which the builders rejected? This became the chief cornerstone. This came about from the Lord, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Now, verse 42 is a direct quote from Psalm 118. This psalm is a messianic prophecy, which Peter talked about extensively in his first epistle. I want you to turn with me to Psalm 118, where you can read this for yourself. This is found in verse 22 to 23 in Psalm 118. The text says, "The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes." And our Lord quotes this passage almost verbatim. Again, the Jewish leaders were scholars. They knew the Old Testament backwards and forwards. They knew of this verse. And look what the Apostle Peter does with this in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 6 to 8, where he expounds on this concept. He says this, "For this is contained in Scripture, 'Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed.' This precious value, then, is for you who believe. But for those who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. For they stumble because they are disobedient to the word, and to this doom they were also appointed." You see, in verse 42, Jesus makes it clear that not only were the Jewish leaders guilty of the very sin described in this parable, but that this was foretold and predicted in the prophetic scriptures which they accepted. Think about that. This had already been foretold that this event would happen, and yet the Jewish leaders are marching forward to execute the very thing that was foretold, for which they were warned. Our Lord's point is that they are condemned on multiple levels. First, they were warned about this sin in advance. Look, you guys are going to commit this sin. Don't do it. It's like you're counseling your young child, don't touch that electrical outlet. And they touch it anyway, and you have to discipline them. They were warned. Then they committed the sin personally in time and space. And then they condemned themselves by recognizing that in so doing, they were worthy of death. I mean, this is masterful, the way our Lord laid this out and caused them to condemn themselves. Question. To what does Matthew's use of the final phrase, "it is marvelous in our eyes," refer? Anybody know what that is a reference to? Well, it's very simple, and it comes very shortly after our Lord's crucifixion, and it's his resurrection. He's talking about the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. And remember, it is Christ's resurrection that proves that God had in fact chosen and exalted the cornerstone which the builders had rejected. This is why the resurrection is so critical for us as believers. It's God's validation of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, and he's saying, "I accept it on behalf of my remnant, on behalf of those that I have chosen. I've accepted their sacrifice." That's why it's marvelous in our eyes. If it weren't for that resurrection, we would have no assurance that any of God's grace would be applicable to us. And it is marvelous to meditate on that. Well, verse 43 says, "Therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people, producing the fruit of it." Lest there be any mistake about Christ's meaning, he makes it crystal clear in verse 43. Speaking directly to the unbelieving Jews and the Jewish leaders, he applies Psalm 118 directly to them. John MacArthur said this in respect to this verse. Jesus, in effect, had said to the chief priests and elders, "You are the men. You are the wretched vine growers who, by your own declaration, deserve a wretched end for beating and killing the vineyard owner's servants and then killing his son. Don't you realize that the owner is God? The vineyard is his kingdom. The servants were his prophets, and I am his son. You have just judged yourselves guilty of condemning to death not only the prophets, but even God's own Son. That's what Christ is saying in this parable just days before his arrest and crucifixion. One final warning to the Jewish leaders. Well, verse 44, "And he who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, but on whomever it falls, it will scatter him like dust." Now, this is a test question to see how many of you are attending our evening services here at Countryside. What is this a reference to? I'll take just the book. What book is this from? Thank you. This is Daniel, and Tom has brilliantly taken us through the first portion of Daniel where we've been studying this. This is a direct allusion to the dream of Nebuchadnezzar, which Daniel interpreted in Daniel chapter 2. Let me take you back to this and read this for you. Daniel 2, verse 31 to 35. This will be very familiar. "You, O king, were looking, and behold, there was a single great statue. That statue, which was large and of extraordinary splendor, was standing in front of you, and its appearance was awesome. The head of that statue was made of fine gold, its breast and its arms of silver, its belly and its thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. You continued looking until a stone was cut out without hands, and it struck the statue on its feet of iron and clay and crushed them. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, and the silver, and the gold were crushed all at the same time and became like chaff from the summer threshing floors. And the wind carried them away so that not a trace of them was found. But the stone that struck the statue became a great mountain and filled the whole earth." Now, you know, of course, that the stone which was cut out without hands is Jesus Christ himself. And he will crush the rebellious nations by his power. Now, as you know, this prophecy is fulfilled in two parts. Part one of the fulfillment of this was in AD 70. You'll recall that Jerusalem was completely destroyed and 1.1 million Jews were killed by the Roman general Titus in AD 70. That is part one of the fulfillment of this. And the ultimate and final fulfillment, of course, occurs at the Great White Throne Judgment, when all unrepentant sinners will be consigned to hell eternally. Here's the point. Here's the take-home point. I don't want you to miss this. The landowner is gracious. His graciousness is extreme. But ultimately, his wrath will be manifested by the destruction of those who reject his Son. There's coming a day when his wrath is going to play out. And this final wrath of our Lord will be implacable. There isn't going to be any further negotiation. There will be no heeding of any pleas for mercy. His wrath is coming. As I read earlier in my reference to Luke chapter 4, this is the favorable year of the Lord. What our Lord meant by that is, look, now is the time that you can come to me. Now is your opportunity to be reconciled to me. But there's coming a day when there will be no more opportunity for reconciliation. And that is the end of the times. Now, Jesus concluded a similar judgment parable given also during the same final trip to Jerusalem for his imminent crucifixion in Luke 19. I referenced this earlier, but I just want to read you the final verse of that parable. Luke 19:27 says this, "But these enemies of mine, who did not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slay them in my presence." Again, it's just another picture of that final judgment. The point at which your time is up, it's no longer the favorable year of the Lord, and it is time now for God's wrath to be fully brought to bear. Well, verse 45 to 46. When the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parables, they understood that he was speaking about them. This is a really powerful insight into what's going on here. They understood this. There's no doubt in their mind as to who he's talking about. And what is their response? Verse 46, amazing, when they sought to seize him. Now, don't you think that if you had been warned about this and told just how extreme your wickedness is, there might have been a twinge of guilt and a thought, gee, maybe I should unroll this plan to murder the Son of God. But no, that's not what we see. Their response, knowing that this is all about them and that they are the evil, wicked wine growers who killed the prophets and now are planning to kill the Son of God himself, their next thought is, we've got to seize him. And notice this, they feared the people because they considered him to be a prophet. Really nice reflection on what Jonathan Edwards said. We fear man, we don't fear God. That was the only thing that prevented them from killing him right there on the spot, is their fear of man. And yet they don't fear God. Amazing. So, these concluding two verses of this section confirm our hypothesis that we stated earlier. These wicked Jewish leaders no more believed in God than they did in the man in the moon. Having been warned of their fate, with many prophetic Old Testament passages cited, they blaze forward with their plan to murder the Son of God. And just a few days later, in God's perfect eternal plan, they succeed in this. Now, this story ends with magnificent yet tragic irony. Again, you guys should be experts in irony from our lengthy study of the book of Job. Frank Gabalian said this, "The religious leaders are told they will reject Jesus and be crushed." We just said that, and it was clear that they knew that Jesus was talking about them. But instead of taking the warning, they hunt for ways to arrest him, hindered only by fear of the people who accept Jesus as a prophet. And so they trigger the very situation they've been warned about. A dramatic example of God's poetic justice. God in the scriptures foretells this very event, and these men, prompted by hatred, rush to bring it to pass. Now, I want us to conclude with a reflection on how does this apply to us. It's very easy as we read these texts in the New Testament to look at these Jewish leaders and say, that is unbelievable that having been warned of all of this, they still marched ahead in their plan to kill him. It's easy for us to even have an attitude of mocking towards these people. How could the religious leaders and the common people alike reject their long-promised Messiah? For hundreds of years, the Messiah had been prophesied. They were looking to the Messiah. And here he is in their midst. And they rejected him. To us, it seems ludicrous that they would reject so much proof of Christ's deity and move ahead with their plan to kill him, and to do so even after having been warned. I mean, how much more evidence do you need than the constant miracles that our Lord did? You remember, as a physician, I love to look at the miracles of healing. When Christ healed, there's a misconception that his healings were done in response to faith. And if someone had faith in him, then Jesus would heal them. There are a few examples of that, but the vast majority of the healings have nothing to do with faith. They are pure demonstrations of his lordship over the physical realm. The text says that Jesus went into a village and they brought all of the sick to them and he healed them all. Christ was literally eradicating disease in the villages that he visited. And here he's just raised Lazarus from the dead, the ultimate demonstration power. There's plenty of evidence here. How could they have planned to kill him? But here's the sad and uncomfortable truth that I want you to meditate on this week. And that is, there but for the grace of God go I. Each of us lived for a time in rebellion against our Maker. We too refused to bow the knee because of pride. And if you are here today and see yourself in this parable standing with the Jewish leaders, refusing to acknowledge the lordship of Jesus Christ, then you need to heed the words of the prophet Isaiah, which are found in Isaiah 55, 6 to 7. This is a beautiful Old Testament passage that parallels what Christ was saying in Luke 4. He said this, verse 6, "Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return to the Lord, and he will have compassion on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon." Folks, we are still in the favorable year of the Lord. This is still a time where you have the opportunity to respond to the claims of Jesus Christ. I beg you, don't be like the religious leaders who, having been warned of this, marched forward in their plans, but instead bow the knee. Now, for those of you who are believers, you need to be reminded that pride is not something that disappears when you become a Christian. If you are a believer, it is always there lurking in the beachhead of your flesh, waiting to destroy your witness, to destroy your joy, to destroy your fellowship with our beloved Savior, and to destroy your fellowship with one another. That's what pride does. It destroys all of those things, because this is the original sin. This is the sin of the religious leaders who murdered our Lord and Savior. And this is the sin to which we all are still prone in our flesh. My prayer for you and for me is that this week we will beware of this pride, and that we will continually strive to stamp it down, knowing that, as James 4:6 says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Let's close in prayer. Lord, we thank you for this beautiful text, Lord, that we found in the book of Matthew, describing the parable of the vineyard, the landowner, and the wicked vine growers. Lord, as we meditate on this, we see the glory, the majesty of your grace, just how extreme your grace really is, how many opportunities you give each of us to repent and come to faith. And Lord, as Christians, how much forbearance you exhibit towards us when we sin and when we fall short of the calling that you have called us to. Lord, we thank you for that. We praise you for your graciousness. And Lord, I just pray that this week you would be immensely at work in each of our hearts and lives. And Lord, that you would help us to stamp down that pride, to mortify that pride, to humble ourselves before you and before our fellow man, and to love you and to love your Son in the fullest measure possible. Lord, I pray that this week you would give us victory in the mortification of pride. We pray this in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.